The scripture reading this morning is John 4, 21 through 24. I'll be reading from the New English Translation. The topic of sermon lesson today is true worship. Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You people worship what you do not know. We worship what we know because salvation is from Jews. But a time is coming, and now is here, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such people to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and the people who worship him must worship in spirit and truth."
Thank you, Bob. We're glad you're here this morning. I'm glad you're here this morning. Maybe you're not. We want to begin in the book of Isaiah chapter 6. A lot of things to say this morning, and I just as well get you out early. Thank at least one person amened. Just one, and it wasn't my mother. Isaiah chapter 6. We read Isaiah, and we get to chapter 6 before we reach the point where Isaiah is commissioned to be a spokesman for God. But I choose this passage of Scripture to begin with. I know last week we started, as we've been going through the Gospel of John, we got to this passage last week, and we called it true worship number one. Today's true worship number two. Next week is true worship number three. I'm trying to cover it in a way that helps us to understand why we're here this morning. Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." I believe at times we fail to realize that this picture that Isaiah saw of God happens when we assemble as the Lord's people. Don't you remember in Matthew the 28th chapter when Jesus came after his resurrection and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." I'm so glad I get to show up for worship. There may be some of you who think, "Oh, I have to." Well, you haven't seen the King lately, if that's your attitude. You have not seen God lately, if you think, "Oh, I have to." I thank God that a loving, gracious, eternal, all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing, omnipresent God wants me in his assembly, like he wants you. Because you see, true worship begins with the essentials. And this is essential. That we understand this is not our worship service. This is not because the elders have decided that we are going to be together. This is because the Lord has decided we're going to be together, and the elders have set a good time for us at 10:30. So we can get out 30 minutes before everybody else and get to the Pizza Hut and wherever you're going to go to eat. But the issue is this: true worship begins with the essential attitude that God is most holy. These angels that are flying, six wings, they fly with two. And they're crying out constantly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And we don't deserve to be in His presence, but we're here. And with this passage of Isaiah 6, we see God's desire for us to be here because Isaiah realizes his own unworthiness. He realizes the unworthiness of his people. And God does something about it. He takes something and he sanctifies the mouth of Isaiah with this coal from the altar, representative of God's worship. So that's point number one, very quickly made. But number two, true worship is established. It's not something that we decide we're going to do based upon what we want according to the customs of the day. That's the way a lot of the world worships. That's not how God's people worship. They were never allowed. Let me say this. Man has never been allowed to choose the acts of worship that he will be a part of. Think about that. Man has never been allowed to say, "You know what? We're coming up with some things, and God, we want you to accept it." It's never been that way. In fact, we begin in the book of Psalm, the 96th Psalm. Psalm 96, we're going to start reading at verse 7. I know I could read the whole thing, but I'm just going to begin at verse 7. And this gives us an illustration that worship goes up. Worship not only goes around in this room, the way we have sung and each of us hear it and each of us participate, and the way we have communed with God, each of us are a part of it, each of us participate when we pray and when we hear the Word of God and when we give and we all participate, we're all a part of that as we are supposed to be. But here the Bible says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength." You see, we have to be looking up to ascribe glory to God. And I'm not really talking about my head being tilted up. I'm talking about our souls looking up. Our souls must be looking up to ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. And so we go back into the book of Exodus because He said, bring an offering. We go back into the book of Exodus and we turn to chapter 20. And in chapter 20, we find the giving of the Mosaic Law. Now, understand this. There is quite a difference between the Mosaic Law and the way they worshiped, and the law of Christ and the way we worship. What's the point I'm making? They were not allowed to choose the way they would worship. In the same way, we are not allowed to choose the way we worship. And if we only had some idea of public worship from the book of Genesis under the patriarchal age, I'd go back there too. But I don't. I have one instance of Genesis chapter 22 where God told Abraham to go up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice his only son. And that's the only place we have it. And even then, God told him what to do and how to do it. So then, here we are in Exodus 20. Starting at verse 22, "Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites this. You have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold." We don't have to worry about that. We have no gods today. I'm smiling facetiously because we do have gods today. And they may not be of gold or silver. They're probably of plastic. "Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me
and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it.
So God is saying, I want you to do it my way. When you build an altar, if you're going to get stones, no hewing of those stones. And we look up here and we see stones on either side, and you see some rough edges, but these stones have been hewn. Aren't you glad we're not under the Mosaic Covenant? And that we're not bringing goats and cattle and sheep and doves and rams and pigeons in here? Aren't you glad we don't have to do that? Think of the distractions that would be, and the smell of the blood and the burning of the hide and the offals as they gut the animal and pull all that stuff out and wash it. Have you been around that kind of stuff? It's rather a pleasant smell in here today. That kind of affects our attitude and our actions of worship. And we say, thank God worship has always been established by God. Now stick your finger in Exodus chapter 20, but go back to Hebrews chapter 9. And in Hebrews we find the Mosaic law and the law of Christ in contrast with each other. And as we end chapter 8, although Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, had prophesied that there was going to be a new covenant, in Hebrews chapter 8, that passage is quoted, to demonstrate to those people that we live under a new covenant. We've changed covenants. But here's the point in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Now, and there shouldn't be a chapter break, he's continuing the same thought he was before. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. And the point that he is going to make when he gets down to chapter 9, verse 11, is that we also have regulations. We're not given to do whatever we want to do. Man has never been that way. Now turn in your Bible to the book of Leviticus. You see, Leviticus is not very far from Exodus. That's why I told you to stick your finger in the book of Exodus chapter 20. Now listen to Leviticus chapter 1. I'm going to read all of the first five chapters. Really, I'm not. But I'm going to read some points of these chapters, because I have to establish this is what they had to do. They weren't given the choice. Speak to the Israelites, verse 2, and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and etc. But did you get the idea? God said it must be done this way. Right? Chapter 2. When someone brings, verse 1, a grain offering to the Lord, his offering is to be of fine flour. He is to pour oil on it and put incense on it and take it to Aaron's sons, the priests. The priest shall take a handful of the fine flour, etc. But do you get the idea? God is saying, this is the way this must be done. The grain offering. Chapter 3, verse 1. If someone's offering is a fellowship offering, and he offers an animal from the herd, whether male or female, he is to present before the Lord an animal without defect. He is to lay his hand on the head of his offering and slaughter it at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood against the altar on all sides, etc. Again, God was determining that this is how man would worship. Chapter 4, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, does that affect us today? Have you sinned this week?
Yes, we have sinned this week.
Well, for them, they had a different process than what we do.
If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He is to present the bull at the entrance. And you can keep reading there. Chapter 4, verse 13. If the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, they are guilty. When they become aware of the sin they committed, the assembly must bring a young bull as a sin offering and present it before the tent of meeting. Chapter 4, verse 22, when a leader sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the commands of the Lord his God, he is guilty. When he is made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as an offering a male goat without defect. He is to lay his hand on the goat's head and slaughter it at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered before the Lord. It is a sin offering. And then chapter 5. If a person sins because he does not speak up when he hears a public charge to testify regarding something he has seen or learned about, he will be held responsible. Or if a person touches anything ceremonial unclean, and you can keep reading. When anyone, verse 5, is guilty in any of these ways, he must confess in what way he has sinned. And as a penalty for the sin he has committed, he must bring to the Lord a female lamb or goat from the flock as a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him. And the issue, when we get to verse 14, is the guilt offering. There were different things that they had to do based upon what happened. The Lord said to Moses, when a person commits a violation and sins unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things, he is to bring to the Lord as a penalty a ram from the flock, one without defect, and of the proper value in silver according to the sanctuary shekel. It is a guilt offering. He must make restitution for what he has failed to do in regard to the holy things, add a fifth of the value to that, and give it all to the priest, who will make atonement for him with the ram as a guilt offering, and he will be forgiven. Now, this is all quite boring to us. Although it shouldn't be boring, because what we see is an eternal God who made some decisions a long time ago, even before Jesus was born, hundreds of years, he made the decision, this is how my people will worship. Man didn't have any say in it. So here we are today. We're on the New Testament side of this. We're in the New Covenant. We're under the law of Christ. And we look at the religious world today, and they believe that they have every right to say and do whatever they want to do and say. What's the problem with that? John chapter 4, beginning at verse 21, Jesus said, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." It's not a matter of where, it's a matter of how. How will we worship? "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in accident and their own decision." Is that what the Bible said? No, it's not what the Bible said. "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." That's what last week's lesson was all about. "For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Our purpose is to be the church that Jesus died to build. And our purpose as that church is to worship according to the New Testament plan. We're not going to look back to Leviticus.
Because in Hebrews chapter 10, it says the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. It could never take away sin. And some people say, well, then why did God do it? Because God wanted them to understand the difference between the shadow, or He wanted us to understand the difference between the shadow of the old and the reality of the new. But it's based on the same relationship that they had with God, except ours is better, that a loving, all-powerful, eternal God wanted man to worship Him. And the same nature of God is true in the new covenant. And so we go to the third point. You see, there are those things in true worship that are essential, and we must see God within worship, but also established. And thirdly, we must understand that there are examples and commandments in the New Testament that make up our worship. And we must never get complacent. We must never be bored about that, because this is what God wants us to do. And that's good enough for me. And when I leave on Sunday mornings, if I've put myself into this, into the five acts of worship, I walk away completely satisfied. And I say, thank God for praise. And thank God for worship. And to know that I've done what my Father wanted me to do. So we begin in Acts chapter 2. The church began in Acts chapter 2. What was the church given to? Those 3,000 souls that were baptized into Christ on that day, what were they given to? Beginning at verse 42, the Bible says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. You see, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Well, that's what Jesus said was going to happen. In John chapter 17, when He prayed for the apostles, and then in beginning at verse 20, He prayed for everybody who would believe in Jesus through the apostles' message. Verse 20, that we would all be one. And what you find in the establishment of the church here in Acts chapter 2 is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I want to say, first act is prayer. Prayer. Prayer is a part of worship. It was in the Old Testament. It was a symbol offered with incense. We don't need a priest, and we don't need incense, because the throne room of God has been opened, and Romans chapter 8 says the Holy Spirit is inside of us to help communicate our deepest needs to God. And God is aware, but He wants us anyway to verbalize what we need and to thank Him. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul would say, I urge then, first of all, the requests, prayers, and intercession and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior. Now drop down to verse 8. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. There will be those who will say that this passage is not talking about corporate worship. I disagree. It is talking about corporate worship. Women have no place as leaders in corporate worship. And he gives the reason why. There will be those that, I mean, if you turned on the TV and your channel was accidentally on channel 10 from the night before from watching channel 10 news, and the view comes on, turn it off before your soul catches on fire from the fires of hell. Because those women are not God's women. And those women think that women ought to be able to do whatever they want to do. Well, that's their opinion. But according to what the Bible says, beginning at verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. No preachers, no leadership, no passing communion, no leading singing, no leading in public prayer. That's man's place. Look at verse 8, which we already looked at.
A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. The King James may say you usurp authority. The word usurp was added. There is no word usurp in the Greek language in that text. It is the word have. So the NIV is right in one place or another. Do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent, for it's all a part of the custom. That's what a lot of our brethren will say, but that's not what God said. God said, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman deceived, and he became a sinner. You see, the point is this. There are two reasons why women can't be a part of preaching, of leading singing, of leading prayer, or doing anything publicly in the worship. It's because of creation. Adam was made in the image of God. Woman was made in the image of Adam. If you don't believe that, you haven't read 1 Corinthians 11 lately. So what's the point? We pray in worship. It doesn't have to be the blessed hour of prayer. It might be the blessed 45 seconds of prayer, or the blessed 2.5 or 10.5 minutes of prayer. Communion. We already read in Acts chapter 2 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. In 1 Corinthians 11, the church struggled with this. And so he said in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For I have received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This covenant is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And then he talks about an examination which is required. But here's the point. We are celebrating the true Passover. We're told to. 1 Corinthians 11 is a commandment chapter. Now, Acts 20 and verse 7 is an example of that, because the church came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And because Paul intended to leave the next day, he kept on preaching until midnight. Aren't you glad we don't follow that example? Y'all are afraid to say anything. But there is prayer, there is communion, and there is giving. And in 1 Corinthians 16, the Bible says, "Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he goes a little bit further. And he said, "Each man," in verse 7, "each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all the grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." We find the church doing these things in the New Testament. If we are going to be the New Testament church, we must do these things the way they did these things. We don't have any option. We don't have the choice unless we want to become the Church of Larry or Larry and Willis, the Church of the Smart Guys. Well, Willis has a lot more, let me say, wise guys. Maybe that would be even better. But folks, we just want to be the Church of Christ. We just want to be what Jesus said. Because Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church." Fourth thing, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the church again struggled with some other things. They were struggling with tongue speaking and prophecy. But look at verse 26. We understand that they've come together. Verse 26, "What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together," that's corporate worship, that's what we're doing this morning, "everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church." And then he talks about that tongue speaking or prophecy. And in that, we find the revelation of God's will that agrees with the revelation of God's written will. And then he makes this comment when we get down to halfway through verse 33. Well, let me just start at verse 33. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the saints. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says.
The point is this. That word speak refers back to the way they were speaking in 1 Corinthians 14. They're not allowed to prophesy. They're not allowed to speak in tongues. They're not allowed to preach. That matches what Timothy was told in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But the point is this. We've come together. Somebody's going to proclaim God's word, and we must all hear it, because faith comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10, 17. Lastly,
and this is the one that the religious world wants to be so divisive on, but the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
That Bible says we're to be speaking and singing to one another. Where do you find the word playing? It's not there.
There's two other passages in the New Testament that talk about this very same thing. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God.
The Bible tells us to sing. Who in the world told other people to play? Now, next week, you need to come back for the last part of this, because there's going to be the contrast between the external and the internal worship. And that really does make a difference. But there's one more passage, and I picked this one because several years ago there was a Church of Christ preacher that told me that Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 were not talking about corporate worship, and you can't find anywhere in corporate worship in the New Testament where they sang. Hebrews chapter 2 adds to the corporate worship of Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3. By the way, when's the last time that you called Rochelle and sang to her? Because Colossians 3:16 says we're to be singing to one another. Doesn't it make sense that that's corporate worship? Sometimes I wonder how liberal people have gone. Some people have gotten so open-minded that their brains have fallen out. And that preacher was one of them. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning of verse 10, and bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, if you have a red letter Bible, unfortunately, this passage was not translated in red, but it must be, because he, in verse 12, is Jesus. He says, I will declare to your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. Why are you here this morning? I'm here because there's an eternal God who's in our presence. And I want to do what He wants to do. I want to worship God the way He wants me to. And He has spelled it out. There is no other act of worship than the five that I have listed. There's no other in the New Testament. None. If you can find them, and you can say there is number 6 and number 7, if you could take me to that Bible passage, I will repent and I will say that there are 6 or 7. I've been studying the Bible a long time, and I haven't found 6 or 7. I have found 5. True worship changes the lives of those who enter in. It helps us understand our place. And you see, our place is the same place Isaiah's was When Isaiah saw God, he said, "I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lives." And God sanctified him. And today, God has sanctified most of us here, those of us who've been baptized into Christ. We've been sanctified. We've been cleansed to be God's people, to give God what He wants, not what we want. Because worship is not about entertainment. If you're here this morning, though, and you've been thinking about coming into the Lord's church, being baptized into Christ, to have your sins washed away and to be added to the Lord's church by God Himself, we pray that you'll do that. We pray that you'll follow through soon, because we don't know the time when we will leave this life. We're glad you're here. Glad you entered into worship with us this morning. Thank you for doing that. God will bless us. True worship is not based upon ignorance. And if you have time to read Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, it's not based upon man's will. It's based upon what Jesus said. God's worshipers must worship Him in spirit and in truth. I've given you truth today. I hope that's enough for us. If we can assist you, if we can encourage you along your journey, if we can help with a need that you have, if you're ready to make that commitment to be baptized into Christ, come while we stand and sing.